Well, good morning, church. Good morning. I caught you off guard. You're still meeting and greeting. That's great. Hey, my name is Paul. I'm the teaching pastor here, and so grateful to have you with us. So good to be able to worship Jesus alongside of you. Very grateful for that. Members, regular tenders, welcome back. If you're a guest this morning, really thankful that you chose to check things out today. It's a bit of a unique day in the sense that today we launch or begin a new term of life groups. And so at LifePoint, we try and do two things. We try and do Sunday morning and we do life groups. Life groups are how we try to live up to the words on the windows out here that says we want to be a church where no one walks alone. And we do want that. And the way or the mechanism through which or by which we attempt to do that is through life groups. Life groups, they meet during the week in either in people's homes. We have a couple who meet here in the church. But you meet in homes, you gather together, you study the word, share prayer requests, eat food together. And I think God really works and moves through that. I know in my own life and my wife, God really worked in and through life group to reach us and to really point our life in a completely different direction. And so if you are not yet in a life group, hopefully you received either a personal invitation or you got one of these catalogs. In these catalogs has all of the different life groups that are available to you from there's a women's group, we have a men's group, we have a student group, which is grades 6 through 12, meets here on Sunday evenings. We have an 1825 group, which does not refer to an obscure war in previous history. Rather, it is the age range of 18 to 25 years old, a group specifically for young adults and college students. And then, of course, family groups as well, families meeting in families' homes. And so I cannot encourage you enough to step into that. With all that being said, our life group leaders are very, very critical in the life of this church. In so many ways, life group leaders are like the front lines of care. When something happens in your life, your life group leaders should know. And they're often the first ones to pray for you. I'm often not. As much as I would love to pray for you, your life group leader is often that first line, if you will. And so what I want to do this morning, before we study the word and engage in the text, I would like to ask any life group leaders in the room to stand up. And so if you're a life group leader, please stand up. There's a few of you. Thank you. Stand up. We're going to pray for you just the Lord's leading over the course of this term. And we've also multiplied one of our groups. What that means is the group was really large, and so we multiplied that into two groups versus having one mega group, right? And so we want to pray for the beginning of that new group as well. So let's pray over them, for them, for this term. Let's pray over our time and study in the Word. Father, thank you for the individuals who are standing. What they represent, who they are in the life of your kingdom and in the life of your church. And so, Lord, give them wisdom and discernment as they go into this term. Help them love well, care well. Give them the ability to facilitate discussions and point those who are in their groups really to you, to see you more clearly for your glory, for their good. God, we are so grateful for their faithfulness to stand up and say, yes, I will do this, as difficult as that is sometimes. So, Lord, we trust you with this. As we then shift our focus, Lord, to the study of your word, would you open it to us, that we would understand it and we would see who you are more clearly. And as we study, Jesus, you would be glorified, you would be magnified in and through us. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You can have a seat. Thank you. Well, hey, we are in week 2 of a series we've referred to as Prodigals. And so I thought it might be helpful to give a little bit of a recap from week 1. And so in this series, we're working through the parable of the prodigal son. A parable, if you're not familiar, is simply a made-up story. Jesus tells a lot of parables. He makes up a lot of stories. But the point of Jesus' stories are to teach a spiritual truth. There are parables today. They don't always teach a spiritual truth, but they do make a point. Jesus' made-up stories teach a spiritual truth. And in the context of this parable or this made-up story that teaches a spiritual truth, Luke 15, verses 1 and 2 tell us that there are a couple of different audiences gathering near or gathering around Jesus. The first audience is made up of tax collectors and sinners. I talked about this last week, but tax collectors were individuals who were Israelite, they were Jewish, who had sold out to Rome. Rome at this time was governing Israel, and Rome then would collect taxes from the Jews. Well, there would be Israelites who said, well, I want to make some money from Rome. I'm going to collect taxes against my fellow Israelites. and they were hated as a result. And oftentimes, as in the case of Zacchaeus, for example, they would take a little extra cut for themselves, which made them hated even more by their fellow Israelites. Those tax collectors are gathering near to Jesus. You then have this other category within this first group called sinners. Sinners are people who we might be able to get a picture of in our minds, people who have made it a pattern and a habit of transgressing or disobeying the laws of God. They have oftentimes been rejected and cut off from their families. They've been disbarred, if you will, or not allowed to enter into the synagogue or into the gathering of the church. They are outcasts, and they too are gathering near to Jesus. And as Jesus is giving this parable, he creates a character referred to as the younger brother. And this younger brother character, he is representative of the tax collectors and the sinners. And in this story, the younger brother, just by way of review, he goes to his father. He says to his father in the story, "Give me the inheritance that is mine." Again, I know this is review. Shockingly, the father does not say, "Get out of my face, never ask me again." That's incredibly disrespectful. The father says, "Okay." So they sell one-third of everything they own, from property to herds to vineyards, all the things. They sell one-third of everything. There are two sons in this family. A double portion of the inheritance goes to the older son. So two-thirds is the older son's, one-third is the younger son's. They sell it all. They get a cash value. The younger son takes that cash value, and he goes off, and he lives it up. He goes crazy with lavish living, if you will, sinful living. He indulges in what the world would offer him. Think of a ridiculous trip to Vegas and everything Vegas would offer you. That's what this younger son does. And then the younger son, after he spends all of his money, he eventually comes to his senses and he realizes that he is facing death. He's out of money. He's taking care of pigs, which is symbolic of sort of the mess that he's in. He comes to the end of himself and he says, "I need to go home to my father." And so he runs home to his father, and his plan is maybe my father will take me back as a hired hand. But instead, this is what happens in Luke 15, verse 22. "But the father said to his servants," after the younger brother returns, "bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And they began to celebrate. And again, remember, it's a made-up story. This inner circle around Jesus of tax collectors and sinners, they would have heard this. And what this would have meant to them is they're not too far gone. No matter how much they've rejected God and disobeyed God, they're not too far gone. You're not too far gone for a relationship with God, or for your relationship with God to be restored. And that should be really good news for us this morning. Maybe you very much resonate with the younger brother's story. You have lived a life that rejects and rebels against who God is. And you are far off in a far off country, if you will, spiritually speaking. The good news of the gospel is that you don't have to clean yourself up and work your way back to God. The good news of the gospel is Jesus desires to wash you clean, not as a result of your good works, but because of his righteousness. And so when you turn from your sin, repent from your sin through faith, God welcomes you home. And the message then is very clear: repent from your sins and turn back to God. And so right now, if you are in a position where you are far from God, repent from your sins and turn back to God. Repent from your sins and turn back to God. And then the amazing thing is that God in Christ, he does not hold your sins against you. He welcomes you. He does not have a long laundry list to say, "You did this, 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 and this." He says, "No, welcome home, son. Let's kill the fatted calf. Let's celebrate. You were dead. Now you're alive, son, daughter. I'm so thankful that you're here." That is good news. And so again, if you're in that situation, God desires a relationship with you through faith and repentance. And it's available to you in Christ. Now, with all of that being said, we now turn our attention to the second brother, the older brother. And in the character, the figure of the older brother, Jesus is very specifically calling out the Pharisees and the scribes. Pharisees and scribes, Pharisees are a religious elite at this time. While Israel is governed by Rome in a sense, they're also governed by the laws of the Torah, the Ten Commandments and the rest of the commandments found in the books of Leviticus and Deuteronomy. And the Pharisees took it upon themselves to make sure people adhered to those laws. And if they didn't, there was actual punishment. And the scribes, they were like lawyers of the Old Testament law who interpreted how that law could be applied in their current context. And so these guys, their goal is adherence to the law. And they themselves were incredibly righteous from an outside perspective. And now Jesus is going to poke at them and prod, and we'll see what happens from there. So again, that's the first story of the younger son, now the story of the older son. Verse 25. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fatted calf because he has received him back safe and sound." But he was angry and refused to go in. And his father came out and entreated him. He's angry and refuses to go in, but his father comes out and entreats him. And to a degree, I can understand that. And we might have an idea as to why he would refuse to go into this party, but thankfully, we're actually told very clearly why that is, verse 29. But he answered him after his father says, "No, come into the party." But he answered his father, "Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him." And I was thinking about this week. I want you to imagine, if you will, or maybe I'll just speak from my perspective. I want to put myself in the sandals of the older brother here for a minute. And imagine this scene and this setting playing out. Because the older brother, he really makes some good points, at least I think. At least in my sinfulness, I think that. The older brother, again, imagine if you will, if I'm him, I have worked really, really hard. I have been obedient to what my father has told me to do. And then one day, my little brother, fill in those whatever words you want there, my little brother goes up to my dad and says, "Dad, give me what is mine today." And initially, like, I'm angry just at that request. We don't live in an honor-shame culture that they did. They live in an honor-shame culture, and so the little brother going to his father is the most disrespectful thing he can say. He is wishing his own father dead so he can have the possessions of his father. That makes me angry. And then the father has the audacity to say, "Okay." Now, we aren't told this specifically, but the older brother was often relied upon heavily. It's very likely that the father then went to the older brother and said, "Son, your little brother wants his inheritance now, so I want you to go and I want you to sell one third of everything we have. Get top dollar for it." "Okay, father, I'm mad. My family's been working for this for generations. We have been cultivating this land for years. Okay, dad, so I go and get top dollar for the flocks and the land and the vineyards. I get that cash sum, and dad gives it to the little brother, and little brother doesn't say, 'Thanks, guys, I'm going to put this into an investment portfolio. This is going to be great for the family.' No, he takes that money, goes off, and he starts wilding out. He goes crazy. And that makes me mad. It's like, seriously? You care that little about our family, that little about our history, that little about this wealth that we have sacrificed for and these possessions, and you so disrespectfully then just go and waste it? Are you serious?" And then imagine you're out in the field working. You don't have today's modern farm equipment. Farmers work incredibly hard today. Again, imagine that back then. You're sweating. You come home. Maybe it's been a frustrating day. I don't know. Probably. Every time I work on something, I get frustrated. He comes home, and he hears dancing in a party. And he asks a servant. He doesn't even know what's happening. He asks a servant, "Hey, what's happening?" The servant's like, "Oh, yeah, your little brother came home." And you're like, okay, what happened? "He killed the fattened calf." Are you, okay? What do you mean he killed the fattened calf? Remember, the older brother now owns everything that is the father because the younger brother cashed out. So the father kills the best cow that actually belongs to the older brother. You kill the fattened cow, and then you threw a party for this rebellious younger brother of mine? Are you serious? And again, maybe it's just me. Maybe everybody else is like, "No, that sounds totally reasonable. I wouldn't be mad about that at all." Is it just me, or like, are you with me? Is that not frustrating? Does that not poke against your very sense of justice? Like, that's not fair. And I wonder if the older brother had this passage in mind. It wasn't in my mind, because I haven't memorized Deuteronomy, I know. But the Pharisees and the scribes, they would have had Deuteronomy in mind. And there's a passage in Deuteronomy that speaks to what is happening and what would have been justice. Deuteronomy 21 talks about inheritance. And that's where I get that double portion language. It talks about that for the oldest son. But it also refers to a rebellious son and what to do when you have a rebellious child. It says this, Deuteronomy 21:18, and just this is intense. If a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and though they discipline him, will not listen to them, then his father and his mother shall take hold of him and bring him out to the elders of his city at the gate of the place where he lives. And they shall say to the elders of the city, this our son is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard. Then all the men of the city shall stone him to death with stones. So you shall purge evil from your midst, and all Israel shall hear and fear. How many of us have that in a pretty script font on your walls at home? If I come over for dinner and I see that, that's going to be a little concerning, frankly. But in the older brother's mind, he's got to be thinking that. And again, the Pharisees and the scribes who had this memorized certainly would have been thinking, when that younger son returned home, what the father should have done is taken him to the city leaders and said, this rebellious drunkard son of mine, stone him. That would have been justice. That would have been fair. But that's not what the father does. Kills the older brother's best cow, throws a party, and the older brother isn't even consulted. That makes me angry. My sense of justice, my sense of fairness starts to rile up within me. So then what do we do with this? Well, I've said this numerous times, that this parable, this story, is about two lost sons, not just one. And so then when we look into this, while our sense of justice and our sense of fairness is confronted in this, because frankly, it's not fair. The younger brother does not deserve what he has been given. It is actually the older brother's focus on fairness that reveals his brokenness. Because the older brother is so focused on fairness, remember, he is absolutely focused on fairness. If you look at verse 30 again, or 29, but he answered, Father, look, these many years I have served you. I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. Like, I have done everything for you. I've followed your commands to the T, and you've done nothing for me. And now this younger, rebellious son, he comes, and you give him everything? Like, are you serious? Angry. Now look at the context of Luke 15. Jesus tells two other parables to the same audiences. The first parable comes in verse 3. So he told them this parable, what man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he has come home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost. Again, same audiences. Skip down to verse 8. Jesus telling yet another parable. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and her neighbors, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost. Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Back to verse 7 that sums this up. Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. And now look at that in contrast to the response of the older brother. Jesus just told these two parables that display rejoicing and celebration when a lost one is found. And the angels of heaven are celebrating. And they're like, praise God, he's home. The dead is now alive. This is incredible. And how does the older brother respond? This isn't fair. His focus on fairness reveals his brokenness. He doesn't love what the Father loves. He doesn't love the Father for who the Father is. He loves the Father for what the Father can give him. And he obeys the Father not out of a reverent awe for who the Father is, but out of a manipulation for what the Father he believes can do. He's right at home and he's just as lost as the one who's far away. There are two lost sons. This one looks really, really good, but he's really, really broken. And what's really fascinating and really tragic to see is that there's a party. Do you remember that? He comes home and there's a party going on. And it says he refused to go in. Why? Because he was angry. Parables, they teach spiritual truths. The party is representative of or symbolic of heaven, the kingdom of God. And what is Jesus is saying here is there is a party that you are invited into. Heaven. Heaven's more like a party than a somber service. I just want to make you aware of that. There's a party going on and you're invited, but the older brother refuses to enter the party because he is stuck in his self-righteousness. And in his self-righteous good works, he actually excludes himself with fellowship with the Father and a celebration with his brother. What the older brother should have done when he heard his brother came home was, "You're alive. Praise God. Let's go kill our best cow and we're eating good and we're going to invite the whole town. This is going to be incredible." But instead he says, "No, I'm not going in there because he doesn't deserve it." And God is saying, "Neither do you, older brother. Neither do you." You see, you and I, when we sense unfairness and how we react to that unfairness, it will reveal to us the condition of our hearts. It will. And so the question I think we need to begin to ask this morning is, how impactful is fair to your faith? So what I mean by this is when things begin to happen in your life that you feel like, "No, I'm doing the right things, and I feel like because I'm doing the right things, life should be a lot easier." And when you then begin to grow frustrated about that, and you then begin to resent God because God isn't the divine vending machine that you may have believed he is, that is a check engine light for a self-righteous heart that is ultimately rejecting God and wanting his stuff and not him. You see, we have a tendency to care about fairness when it affects us, but ignore it when it affects others. For example, tomorrow night you're going to watch the Ohio State game. And when Notre Dame has a pass interference call that the refs blatantly miss, you're going to be so filled with anger, aren't you? Like, they tackled Jeremiah Smith and they didn't call anything. This is so unfair. This is ridiculous. But then when an Ohio State player clotheslines a receiver 15 yards down the field and nothing gets called, you're going to be like, "Oh, thank goodness." Our caring about fairness is directed to what is best for us. And in that, what we need to do is to look at the fairness of the gospel. The gospel isn't fair. I'm just as broken as the wayward son, and I'm just as broken as the son right at home. Both of us need the gospel. The gospel isn't fair because Jesus lived perfectly and righteously and without sin and without flaw. He obeyed the command of his Father perfectly. What Jesus deserved was exaltation and being ushered into heaven with not a single ounce of pain or sorrow or weeping or anything. But what does Jesus get instead? Thorns, spit, whips, nails, cursing, and death. It's really unfair. So unfair. And yet he was willing to take upon himself the unfairness of God. God treated him unfairly. The Father treated him unfairly so that you and I, we could be treated unfairly, if you will. What is fair is that I receive upon myself the wrath of God for my sin. That's what's fair. But what I get instead through faith in Christ is not the wrath of God for my sin. It is the unmerited grace of God in my account, where he calls me son, he calls you daughter, and he says, I love you, I am pleased with you, come home. I deserve wrath, I get grace. That's not fair. So what does fairness do to your faith? It's the first question we've got to ask ourselves this morning. What does fairness do to your faith? The second question I think we need to ask ourselves this morning is this: do we love God for who he is or what he can do for us? Is your behavior a means to manipulate, a means to an end, or is it a desire for who God is, not just what he can do? And as I say that, I want to be careful because we are promised really awesome things. We're promised treasures in heaven. Not sure what that means exactly. We're promised almost an endless list of spiritual blessings: peace, joy, patience, kindness, goodness, self-control, love, joy. Like all of these fruits of the Spirit, we're promised to be viewed as righteous. We're promised all these incredible things. But there's a difference between doing good things and being a right and good person for those things versus doing what God loves because you love God. Those are two different angles at God. And so what I want to ask us is, like, what's our motivation here? With the older brother, it was, I've done everything and I've been a slave to you. He uses the word doulos. And his word choice of doulos, slave, sometimes in the Bible it's a positive connotation, which sounds weird to us in our modern ears, but the Apostle Paul says, I'm a slave of Christ, and what he means by that is, Jesus is my Lord, he is my King, I willingly do whatever he tells me to do out of joy. The older brother uses slave not as a joyful responding, but as an obligatory duty. I've done all the commands you told me to do, now give me what I want. I served in the church, now why can't I get this blessing? Why am I sick? Why did the person I care about is sick? Why can't we get pregnant? That touches home for so many of us. I'm sorry. I am. I don't know. Some of our greatest friends struggle with that. I don't know. Not fair. The gospel's not fair. It's not. The other question we need to ask is, do we love what God loves? The father loved his reckless, rebellious, wayward son. He just flat out loved him and wanted him back. He didn't care how crazy it was. He didn't care the rest of the town looked at him like he was crazy. He didn't care that his older son, well, he does care about his older son. We're going to talk about that next week. But it's like, no, I love my son. Do we love the wayward of the world? Like God loves the wayward of the world as he expresses in sending Jesus to die for the world. Do we desire to see people reconciled to God? People that we look at, well, so far away. Look at your own heart first and realize how broken you are and allow that brokenness and understanding that you didn't get what you deserve to motivate you to see lost people come to him. Do we love seeing lost people saved? And are we motivated by that? And what that takes is it takes a response. Us saying, God, do with me what you will. And the last question for us this morning, I got to continue on, is today, are you an older brother or are you a younger brother? Which one are you struggling with today? I think in the Christian life, we can find ourselves in both ends of the spectrum. I think early on, many of us are often in the younger brother stage, many of us, and we're rebellious. And then what happens is by the grace of God, we come to God, and then we find ourselves all the way over here in the older brother category saying, you know what? I do have it together, don't I? I know you don't think that way, but we can begin to function self-righteously when we forget how far away from God we once were. And we forget what God has saved us from. And we forget that we're deserving of wrath instead of grace. Where are you this morning in that spectrum? And how then, wherever you are, can you take a step of faith to repent? Turn from your self-righteousness, which is sin, by the way. Turn from your waywardness, which is sin, by the way, and say, God, I want you for who you are. I want you because you love me and you chased after me Thank you for saving me. Thank you for giving me a new life. Thank you, thank you, thank you. And I think you need people around you to be able to have those conversations with. You need a life group where you can share those things with and you can communicate. I'm wrestling with self-righteousness. I hate it, but I have this attitude that as long as I do this, then God's going to do this. Like, it's wrong, I know. Confess that to your group. Maybe you're struggling in addiction or whatever it may be. I don't mean to vilify addiction, but like, just maybe you're struggling in something that when we think of it, we think, oh, that's super lost. But again, that's just as lost, by the way. Like, can you repent of that and confess that to your group and say, look, I'm struggling with this. I need help. And your group wants to walk alongside you in that to point you to Jesus and say, we are with you. We're with you. We're with you. Jesus is able. Jesus is King. He wants to give you a new life. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together. Father, I'm grateful for your word. So grateful for your word. Jesus, thank you for being the greatest storyteller of all time. That your stories are so full of depth and meaning, so full of things that challenge us. God, I ask this morning as we respond to you, we respond to your word, that you would root out of us self-righteousness that thinks you owe us because of our good works. We'd repent of it, we'd flee from it, and we would realize and see it for what it is. It is a refusing to enter the party because we're stuck in what we think we deserve from you. And it's not matching up with our experience of you. Would we repent of that? Would we understand that we are all deserving of the wrath of God, but through faith in Christ, we've experienced and we received the grace of God? If you need to take a first step of faith this morning, maybe you need to say, I'm running hard from him. He's running harder after you. He's chasing you down and he wants a relationship with you. So you confess, God, I'm doing this. I'm running. I don't want to anymore. I want to run into you. Save me. He will. He will. He's faithful. Maybe you're stuck in self-righteousness and he'll save you from that too. He's faithful. Wherever you are, be honest with the Lord and he'll make you more like himself. He'll convict you of sin and righteousness because he's good and faithful. And he'll give you joy. It can only come through experiencing the grace of God, bought for us on the cross by Jesus. Jesus, it's in your name we pray. And